London, England, aboard the ship Endurance. They were bound for Antarctica, where the famous explorer hoped to travel across the entire continent by foot, first person to do so. Because they were going to be maneuvering in and around large blocks of ice and all that, the ship had to be heavily reinforced, and so the hull, by the time they were done, the hull was 2.5 feet thick, and the bow of the ship, which would take the brunt of the ice, was nearly 5 feet thick. Every joint was doubly reinforced, and so at the time that the Endurance was finished, it was considered the sturdiest sea vessel ever built. Well, sailing to Antarctica in the early 1900s was so far and so dangerous of a trip, with having to navigate between and around floating blocks of ice all the time, that they couldn't rely merely on sailing to try to navigate with just using the prevailing winds. And so they had a steam engine fueled by coal to help maneuver the boat in very tight situations, and when they were brushing up against ice or even had to plow through a little bit of ice. And so to save fuel, they actually towed the Endurance a total of 1,600 miles with another ship from England toward Antarctica, so as not to use any of the limited coal supply that they had on board the Endurance. And then once they reached a certain point, they started up the engines of the Endurance, and it set off to finish its journey to Antarctica. Well, Shackleton and his crew never made it. Before the Endurance could reach land, the ship became hopelessly stuck in an ice pack. And this is a picture of that, and a real picture from 1914 of the ship stuck in the ice. Second picture shows Shackleford. If you can see a guy there on the top there, that is Sir Shackleton looking over the side of the ship completely jammed in the ice. Obviously, the ship isn't going anywhere. It was now January of 1915, and from that point forward, the sole goal of their trip was just to survive. And so they abandoned ship, and they built a camp in the ice and used material from the boat to make structures and shelter and to have wood for fire. Eventually, the ship succumbed to the pressure of the ice pushing in on it, and it collapsed and began to sink. And this is the picture of the Endurance as it sank. The crew faced severe hardships in the months that followed, including freezing temperatures and near starvation. Freezing temperatures are obvious, and of course there's no place to plant crops or grow anything. It's frozen tundra. They were stuck in an ice pack that they could tell was moving a bit north back to from where they came, but not near enough to get anywhere towards safety. And so Shackleton knew that they were going to perish on the ice if they didn't do something. And so he took a rescue crew of 6 select men to go with him on a dangerous voyage to try to reach some island near them in a lifeboat that they had salvaged from the ship and they modified for that trip. And so they managed to get to a place called Elephant Island, which didn't have a whole lot to offer, but from there they were able to secure other ships to go and rescue the rest of the crew who were stuck back on the ice from where they shipwrecked. From the time they first got iced in until they were all safe took an entire year and a half of time. And yet every sailor on that expedition survived, and Sir Shackleton became a national hero back home in England. It's an amazing story. So of all the things that Shackleton and his crew faced, what would you think was the greatest obstacle, the greatest challenge, the worst thing they had to endure? It wasn't the cold, wasn't lack of food, those were severe, wasn't even being so far from any other human being or so far from land. It was dark. It was the dark. Of all the frozen terrors they faced, none was more disheartening than the long polar night. As they reached wintertime, more and more the sun would set and it would be night for hours, and the sun would rise only for a couple of hours of time, and then finally by early May the sun didn't rise at all. It was entirely night and it remained entirely dark for the next 3 months until late July. So Shackleton's biographer wrote this, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. It is a return to the ice age, no warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day, week after week. Few men accustomed to it can fight off its effects, and it has driven some men mad." The dark. That was the worst. And darkness is the ninth plague, and that's where we begin our study in Exodus this morning. So the darkness of this plague upon Egypt is quite a bit different than the polar night that Shackleton and his crew experienced. This only lasted 3 days, but the big difference was a total darkness. There were no stars at night that Shackleton and his men could see, no moon. They had the moon at night. There was nothing, though, in Egypt. It was entire darkness. Verse 22 describes it as a thick darkness. Verse 21 said it was a darkness which could be felt. It was that heavy, that weighty, that absolute of a darkness. So this is no ordinary nighttime darkness. This was total, complete, pitch black. Probably the closest thing that we have to that is a cave, where you go deeper and deeper inside a cave and make turn after turn, and then once you get way inside some room in the cave, they turn out all the lights. You ever had that experience? It's an amazing thing. There's no direct light, no reflected light coming in. There's no hint of light coming from any angle, any hole, any crevice, any opening. It's entirely dark. When they turn out the lights deep in a cave, can't even see your hand waving in front of your face. It's that dramatic. You don't get up. You don't move around. You don't do anything but just sit there until they turn the lights back on. To actually walk around would be dangerous because you have no depth perception. You have no awareness of anything. You can't even see vague things, shadows, fuzzy things. Can't see anything. And so the Egyptians sat there for 3 days. Verse 23 says, they did not see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. What would you think about if you're an Egyptian during those 3 days? You'd watched frogs and gnats and flies cover everything. You'd seen all the livestock die and smell the stench of those rotting corpses. Your body had been covered with boils. You'd seen near total destruction of the land from hail and fire shooting down from the skies above. And then every other surviving thing, every blade of grass, every leaf on a tree that might have remained from that was then swallowed up by swarms of locusts. Nothing was spared. Nothing remained. Total devastation. Now you're sitting in the dark, too scared to move. You'd be hard-pressed to even crawl and scoot your way to the bathroom to relieve yourself. So what would you be thinking about in the dark? And you have no idea how long it's going to last. You've experienced all these plagues. Now it goes dark, been dark for 3 days. Who knows how long, how much more? In the midst of all your fears, all your wondering about what's next, all your inability even to go anywhere at all, as an Egyptian, you'd be thinking about Ra, the sun god. Ra, or sometimes called Amun-Ra, Amun-Ra, was one of the most important gods in all of Egypt. Everyone worshipped Ra. The worship of the sun god was centered in the city of Heliopolis. That word has at its root the word helio, which means relating to the sun. For instance, we are a heliocentric solar system in that the planets revolve around the sun. The sun is at the center. So it's heliocentric. So Heliopolis is the sun city, the city of the sun. And that's where the main temple to the sun god Amun-Ra was located. The worship of Ra was central to all of Egyptian life. Amun-Ra was actually their creator god. They believed he made all things. They sang songs to this god, and archaeologists have discovered those songs. You can go read them in books or go to museums and see them where they've carved them in stone. One of their prayers to Ra, the sun god, goes like this. Attend to me, O rising sun that illuminates the land with his beauty, O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. You mold the earth to your wish, you and you alone. There is none besides you. And so you've prayed that prayer over and over as the sun rises and chases away the nighttime darkness each morning, as the sun reigns above in the midday sky, as the sun sets in the evening only to conquer darkness yet again the next morning. You've prayed that prayer. Over and over you've given your loyalty and your worship to the great god Amun-Ra. And now here you sit in the worst darkness ever experienced by humankind. For 3 solid days and nights, a supernatural darkness, absolute pitch black, so thick you can feel it. You know what you're thinking? Your god is dead. Your god failed you. Your god is worthless. The god of Moses has defeated him. Everything you trusted in, everything you hoped in, everything you depended on has now been cast down to nothing. I mean, just dealing with the horrific darkness itself is one thing, but to realize all your trust, all your hope has been futile, that's quite another thing. The people of Egypt sat in total darkness devastated. The only time that ever happens to a human being is when they've trusted in the wrong thing or they've trusted in the right thing in the wrong way. So let's look at the first of those first. People trust in the wrong thing. They trust in their hard work. They trust in their knowledge. They trust in their skill or experience. They trust in their money, or they trust in the promises of others, or like the ancient Egyptians, they trust in some false deity made up by some foolish human being. All of those things fail people over and over. And people who trust in those false things end up devastated because they're trusting in the wrong thing. Instead, they should have been trusting in God and God alone, because God never fails. But second, sometimes people trust in the right thing the wrong way. They trust in God, but not according to wisdom, not according to His truth. Instead, they decided that God must meet their own expectations and demands. God must make me happy. God must make me healthy. God must make me wealthy. God will let me live and dwell in this little Christian bubble where there's no pain, no trials, no struggles, no hardship. I get to go through this life, this blessed life, because I live in God's favor. That person is also going to end up devastated because they shaped God into the image that they wanted Him to be. And God does not bend. God doesn't let us mold Him into something that He is not. If we understand God for who He reveals Himself to be in the Bible, if we trust Him and Him alone, we will never find ourselves sitting in utter devastation because God somehow has let us down. He has not. He cannot. He will always be true to Himself, and He will always keep His word. But when people place their faith or their hope in something false, we should think of the Egyptians sitting there in the dark, darkness so thick that they can feel it. Their false God has let them down. Their false God was dead. The early church father Origen once wrote, "What each man honors above all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. And if that thing that you love and honor more than all else is not God Himself, then the Bible calls that idolatry, and that false idol will fail you." But back to Pharaoh in Egypt. Of course, this plague ends like all the rest, all the other eight times this has happened. Pharaoh promises to let God's people go, and so Moses asks God to remove the plague. God does, but Pharaoh in the end refuses once again and does not let the people go. Verses 28 and 29, Pharaoh declares to Moses, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." Moses answered, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Now, before Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, before he leaves the palace, he tells Pharaoh about the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And so Exodus 11 introduces us to this final plague, but it doesn't occur yet. This is not the plague unfolding. This is just the introduction to the plague. Chapter 12 is going to go on and give us instructions about the Passover lamb, taking the blood of the lamb, the innocent lamb, and putting it on the doorpost and the lintel. Gives us instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is just a description of what is coming as Moses concludes his confrontation with Pharaoh. But I want us to notice some important things about how God explains this 10th plague. First of all, in chapter 11, verse 1, God says to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." So God is declaring this is the last plague, this is it, number 10. And also, no longer does God warn Moses that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened and he won't let the people go, but this time he will let the people go. In fact, he will drive them out. He will be glad to be rid of them. And it's a pretty common trait in human nature that when you have lost, especially if you have lost badly, when you've been beat down and humiliated and crushed, you are really glad to see your opponent go. You just got a serious whooping, and you're ready to be done with this person. Just leave me alone. Get out of my way. God is saying that after Pharaoh and the Egyptians experience this final plague, Pharaoh will be very glad to see the Israelites go. Good riddance. Another thing to notice is how public sentiment seems to be changing among the Egyptians. God instructs Moses to have the Israelite people ask the Egyptians to donate silver and gold as they leave. And verse 3 says, "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Now, normally, if you went up to someone's house asking for their household treasures, they would be really reluctant to give them to you. What? You crazy? Get out of here. You're not having that. But God saw to it that the Egyptians were now willing to show the Israelites favor and hand over their gold or their silver and gold. Now, it's important to notice that the Israelites didn't steal this. They weren't thieves. They went asking, as God instructed, and they gained favor in the Egyptian sight, and they gave those items to them freely. It also says, Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. That's interesting. You'd think that this man would be hated. I mean, he'd been the cause of all this demise and destruction throughout the entire land, but this says that they actually respected him. They esteemed him. Evidently, since their gods had failed so miserably to protect them, they figured at least Moses had some pull with evidently a real God. He was able to produce real miracles, real displays of supernatural power, and so they respected Moses for that. Some commentators believe that perhaps some of the Egyptians were changing in their attitude toward God himself, maybe even coming to believe in the God of Israel. They acknowledged his power. They honored his prophet Moses. They chose to treat God's people with respect and even generosity as they gave of their treasures. A few Egyptians may have actually gone with the Israelites when they departed. It's a very interesting and surprising development. And then chapter 11 concludes as Moses describes the 10th plague itself, the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh himself to the firstborn of the least of the people. Verse 6 says, "And there will be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as there will never be again. But against the sons of Israel, not even a dog will bark. Not a fly will need to be swatted. They are living in Goshen in perfect peace as this is going on around them." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused even now to let God's people go. And so Moses departed from Pharaoh for the final time. God's going to go on and give some final instructions to the Israelites about how to protect themselves with the blood of the Passover lamb, and then the 10th plague will commence. Death will come to the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. As we come to the final of these plagues, I've always been shocked by how Pharaoh never learned his lesson. 9 plagues have come to pass, just as Moses had warned. And now Pharaoh was given advance warning of this 10th plague, which could affect his own son. 9 times, the pronouncements of these plagues has come completely true, 100% accuracy. Moses predicted this, said God is going to do this, and that's what happened with this plague. And still, with his own son's life on the line, Pharaoh would not yield. Did he think it wasn't true? Did he think it wouldn't happen? Did he think his own gods might finally actually put a stop to all this time? Maybe it's as simple as the fact that hardness really means hardness. And with his heart hardened, Pharaoh was never going to surrender, no matter what. Maybe it was pride, the drive to salvage some hint of respect after all the public humiliation he'd gone through in failing to defend his own country from each of these successive plagues. But it still shocks me that Moses could be 100% right on 9 advance warnings, and yet Pharaoh still refused to budge on the 10th one. We are very stubborn people. I wonder what kind of warnings God gives to get our attention. There are a lot of them, you know. I mean, the Bible is full of warnings for our benefit. There are warnings against sexual immorality, but people don't listen. There are warnings about idolatry, but it's so easy to put other things ahead of God in our lives. There are warnings against compromising with the world, but we get enticed and drawn into its attractions anyway. There are warnings against withholding from God, and yet we cling desperately to what we have. There are warnings against lukewarmness, but it's easy to just coast along in our spiritual lives, half in, half out. There are so many warnings in Scripture. It's not like any of these are going to cost us our salvation. I mean, your salvation is all of grace, all a gift of God. You didn't earn your salvation by avoiding these sins, and you can't keep your salvation by avoiding these sins. And yet, God wants us to avoid these sins. That's why he gives us the warnings. Why? Because he knows there's a better way. He knows there's so much more if we will love him with our whole heart, if we'll just follow him and walk in his ways. So much more. What a good and loving God who would show us the blessings and joys that are ours if we would just trust Him and obey, and yet who also warns us of the problems and trials that also are ours when we don't. What does it take for God to get our attention? Let's pray.